John talks about grace, mercy, and peace. And we've called these the three critical words in the dictionary of salvation. We've talked about grace, and we've talked about mercy. But there's more to say about mercy before we get to peace. And so today we're going to go a little deeper in understanding what John means when he says mercy, mercy. We need to understand this word mercy within the context of the story of redemption that, of course, begins in the book of Genesis. So we need to go all the way back to the beginning in order to understand what John meant and what the New Testament means by this beautiful word, mercy. Now, you might remember that we identified some other words that are synonymous in some way with mercy. We talked about God's loving kindness and God's compassion and His covenant fidelity and His long-suffering. These words shine different rays of light on the splendor of this notion of mercy. Mercy comes from God's throne, and it flashes its wonderful healing rays on our misery. And you might remember that we made the connection that mercy and misery go together. In fact, you might very succinctly define mercy as being moved in your heart by the misery of another person. And when we think about God being merciful, it is exactly this that we have in mind. God's mercy is His response to human misery. And so to know the resplendent depths of God's mercy and His compassion, we have to probe the depths of our misery. Think of it this way, rather paradoxically or ironically, to be a Christian, you not only have to believe in Jesus, you have to believe in sin. There is no gospel that saves a person who is not a sinner. The Lord Jesus said He had come to seek and to save the lost. He said, I've come to be a physician to the sick. If you're not sick, you don't need the doctor. And if you're not miserable, you're not going to find mercy. Mercy is for the miserable. And apart from this idea that we are sinners, miserable sinners before a holy God, then mercy becomes shallow sentimentality or syrupy emotionalism. What we want is a biblical view of mercy. What is mercy? Someone has written that mercy is the musical key in which God's justice is played. Mercy and God's holiness, mercy and our guilt before a holy God go together. And we cannot understand the glory of God's mercy if we don't understand and appreciate the trouble we're in because of our sins. So we're going to talk today for a second time about mercy. We're going to go even deeper. And we're going to see before we leave that the mercy God displayed in the Old Testament was simply preparatory for a greater mercy that came to be born, literally born, in the new covenant. There will be a better covenant. There will be a better temple. There will be a better mercy seat. There will be a better high priest. There will be a better sacrifice. And there will be a fuller pardon for sin. All of this is set up in the Old Testament. That's why we're going to read Micah. And so I've been delaying long enough for you to find Micah. And now you shouldn't be embarrassed. You found Micah. And let's read chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. Micah 7. By the way, Micah's name means, who is like God? Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you've sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Now, that one astounding passage, and there are many others we could appeal to, but this one amazing passage contains all of the elements that will help us understand what mercy is and what John meant when he linked these three together: grace, mercy, and peace. In Micah, the elements of mercy that are present are, number one, the sin of the people. When Micah wrote, God's people had sinned against the Lord grievously. They were on their way into exile, and the Lord was going to judge his own people. They were guilty. They were guilty without excuse. No alibi would sustain or be sustained in the presence of God. They were caught red-handed in their sins, and they were miserable because of their sins. Sins against God always produces misery. They had earned their miseries. And yet God was faithful to them. And you can remember, and you can see even in this text, the reference to Jacob and to Abraham. God, even in spite of their wickedness and unfaithfulness, God would be faithful to his prior promise to Abraham. He would keep his end of the covenant. And then, moved by his great compassion, as the Lord God saw his people living in the misery that their sins had created, he was moved by what he saw. He was moved to love them. And in the midst of their sins and at the apex of their unworthiness, God loves them, and he buries their sins in the sea, the deep sea of his mercy and forgiveness. And then he begins to restore them and to patiently shape them into his holy people, the people he called them to be. And so here is a great Old Testament word about mercy that looks forward to a greater display of mercy. Now, historically, the word of Micah became true. It actually was fulfilled in history following those terrible days of the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel to the Assyrians, and then the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah to the Babylonians, and then that terrible time of captivity. And then the Lord brought them back from captivity. He saved a remnant. He, in mercy, did not destroy his people. He saved them. And he preserved them in Babylon, and he brought them back, and he began to restore them spiritually. He reinvigorated them with life, spiritual life. But the prophecy of Micah was not exhausted there. The prophecy of Micah looks over the horizon into the new covenant, into something even better. And that's why we have now a third text, not just 2 John 1 and Micah, but now a third text for our sermon. And I want you to find, if you would, in the New Testament, the book of Matthew, chapter 9. Let's consider the ultimate fulfillment of Micah's words along the lines of understanding this theme of mercy. What was Micah talking about ultimately? Well, we have an example here in the 9th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, beginning in verse 35. And there the word of the Lord says this: "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were a harassed and helpless people, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Every time I read that passage, I'm struck by the incredible wonder and the breathtaking tenderness of our Lord Jesus Christ. His tenderness on display, particularly in his healing ministry. Look again at those words that Matthew records. Verse 35, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages. Again in verse 35, healing every disease and every affliction. A beautiful, touching, tender scene of boundless love and compassion. All the cities, all the villages, healing every disease and every affliction. And then those amazing words in verse 36, when Jesus saw them, he was moved with compassion for them. And so before your very eyes, you have the Old Testament fulfillment, or rather, the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise that mercy would come. This is what Micah was looking forward to. A day would come when God would reach down to sinners, miserably afflicted sinners, and give them a vastly greater measure of mercy and compassion than the world had ever seen. Indeed, God was merciful in the Old Testament. And over and again, we can trace His mercy in the Old Covenant, but nothing had been seen like the mercy of Jesus. Here, mercy is in a person. Here, this person, this one who is God and who is man, is walking in the garbage heap of humanity, walking among the misery that we've created, the misery for which we are all guilty, and we've all contributed to the misery of the world. And there the Lord is touching and holding and healing and speaking to and embracing and loving miserable people whose sins have created such a mess. And the words of Matthew are all important. There we read in verse 36 that Jesus saw them. He saw them helpless and harassed, and they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, that's a very important line in Matthew 9. Whenever we encounter that phrase, and when you read the Bible, you'll see it frequently. You see it in the Old Covenant, in the promises and prophecies, and you see it played out in the life of Jesus. Whenever that phrase occurs, sheep without a shepherd, something very important is in view, and that is, these are people, whoever these sheep are, these are people who are spiritually lost. They are led astray by that which is not true and good. They are in rebellion against the Lord. They are bereft of life itself. Listen to the words of the psalmist who said this, like sheep, these sinners are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. And to be lost apart from Christ is to have death as your shepherd. To be sheep without a shepherd means to be without Christ, to be without mercy, to be lost, to be in ruin spiritually, to be estranged from God because of our transgressions, to be headed for certain and eternal judgment. And so this is a very important word, a very important phrase, sheep without a shepherd. The prophets spoke of people that way. The prophet Jeremiah, speaking of God's own rebellious people, he says, my people, the Lord's people, have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. The prophet Ezekiel saw his exiled contemporaries as scattered sheep, food for wild beasts. The prophet Zechariah likewise said, the people of God wander like sheep. They are afflicted, for they lack a shepherd. Human misery, the aimlessness of being lost, the death that is coming for all those who don't know Christ. And so it's no accident at all that our Lord Jesus, when He appears on the scene, the man who is God incarnate, when He comes as the great shepherd. You see that? He comes as mercy embodied. He is born to the Virgin Mary. He is a man. He is one you can see and hold and touch, whose voice you can hear. And He is mercy in person. This is how the promise of Micah is fulfilled. Mercy has come because God the Father from heaven saw the misery of humanity. God the Father was moved by the pitiful condition of the world apart from Christ. And so God the Father, who sees all and is moved by our needs, does something. And what does He do? He sends His beloved Son, who is mercy Himself. Mercy arrived in Bethlehem, and mercy grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And mercy walked this earth. Mercy sought out the lost. And mercy came to those who had no claim on it. Mercy appeared for no other reason than God is merciful. In the giving of His Son, the great mercy of God forgives and liberates those who have no right to such blessing. And so what is mercy? It is the covenant loyalty of God, first promised in the Old Testament and shown in action in the history of Israel, reaching its climax in the person of Jesus Christ, who came for you. Mercy is in Jesus, and Jesus is mercy. You see what mercy is? When John writes in 2 John, grace, mercy, and peace, he's thinking about an invasion. When mercy invaded human history, when mercy broke in to the mess we've made, when God's compassion came into the reality of our misery, taking personal form in Jesus Christ, mercy is a synonym for Jesus. What I want to do in the balance of our sermon this morning is trace the footsteps of mercy in the life of Jesus. I want to prove to you that Jesus is exactly this, the King and the author and the embodiment of mercy. I want you to walk with me through some passages from the Gospels, and let's recall the mercy of Jesus. You don't have to turn to these. If you want to, you can. And I'll be reading them to you. But I want you to think about mercy walking the earth embodied in the person of Jesus. Think about some of these familiar scenes that help us trace the pathway of mercy upon this earth so stained and ruined by human sin. In Matthew 9, we have one of the great healing encounters of Jesus, two blind men. And so listen to the account as Matthew tells the story. As Jesus passed on, two blind men followed Him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Two miserable men who thought their greatest misery was their physical blindness, but it wasn't. Their physical blindness was but a symbol of a greater misery. And it's interesting that these blind men, when they see the Lord of mercy walking by, they instinctively cry out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When He entered the house, the blind men came to Him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to Him, "Yes, Lord." And then He touched their eyes and He said, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. Now, do you see, the healing of the blind men is indicative of a greater healing that mercy gives. The blind men, who literally had a physical blindness that was literally healed by Jesus, they illustrate for us the blindness of all people apart from Christ. Not only are lost people blind to the gospel, blind to who Jesus is, they are blind to their own guilt. It is a desperate blindness. And so Jesus heals their blindness in mercy, and He is pointing to the fact that a deeper mercy is needed than they've ever thought of before. They are blind spiritually. And so mercy lets them see. They see with their physical eyes things they've never seen, but there's a greater vision they have. They see who they are in view of a holy God. And they see their need of His mercy. And they need mercy not simply for physical deliverance. They need a greater mercy so that they may become children of God. And the Lord of mercy heal them at every level, because that's what mercy does. And then in Matthew 15, the story of Jesus rolls on, and we meet a Canaanite woman, not a Jew, not one of the children of Israel, a Gentile, an outcast Gentile, someone known in popular parlance, very indelicately known as a dog. A Gentile dog. Matthew 15, beginning of verse 21, tells us the story. And Jesus went away and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came and was crying out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." She continues, having arrested the attention of Jesus, she continues, "My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But Jesus did not answer her a word. And the disciples of Jesus came and begged Jesus, saying this, "Send her away. She's crying out after us." And then Jesus answers very, very strangely, very cryptically. He answers her and says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." As if to test her faith. He's telling her, "You're a Gentile. You're not one of the elect of the world. You're not of the elect nation. You're not the chosen race. You're not a Jew. You're a Gentile. You're one that some of my people call a dog." As if to test her. And she said, "Lord, help me. Lord, help me." And then Jesus said, "It is not right to take the children's bread," that is the blessings that belong to Israel, "and throw those blessings to the dogs." Again, Jesus is testing her. It's not right, Jesus says, to take the promises of Abraham and Isaac, the covenant promises and all the blessings that are known in my kingdom. It's not right to take those that belong to Israel and give them to Gentile dogs like you. And then listen to her answer. And you see the depth of her very primitive faith. She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Is it possible that this Canaanite woman knew of the Abrahamic covenant? That she knew that the Abrahamic covenant promised salvation not only for the Jew, but for the Gentile? Could it be that the Lord is teasing out her faith, that she really believes the gospel is for all nations, and she's reminding the Lord Jesus of that? And then Jesus says, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. You get it. You know who I am. You know that I'm a Savior for the world. You know my mercy is wide and deep and comprehensive." And Matthew says, when Jesus looked at her and pronounced a blessing upon her faith, her daughter was healed instantly. A woman whose daughter was in spiritual bondage, an outcast woman whose outcast daughter was in spiritual bondage, and mercy comes. And what does mercy do? It finds the miserable sinner and it brings ultimate healing. That's what mercy does. It's for those who are miserable. And then there's a lengthy healing encounter recorded by Mark in Mark 5, verses 1 through 18. It seems that Jesus was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he came into the country of the Gerasenes. He stepped out of the boat that he was in, And immediately when he stepped out of the boat, out of the tombs, a man met him who was possessed by an unclean spirit. This man was so demonized that he lived in the tombs. No one could bind him. It seemed he had supernatural strength. Even when they chained him up to restrain him, this man broke them as if they were made out of cardboard. No one had the strength to subdue him, Mark says. Night and day among the tombs in the mountains, he cried out. He was cutting himself in self-destructive insanity. That's what sin is. Self-destroying insanity. A hopeless case. I mean, you would definitely refer this guy. He cried out to Jesus. "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." That's the voice of the demonic legion that had overtaken this miserable man. Jesus began to say, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked the spirit, "What is your name?" And the spirit replied, "Legion, for we are many." And the spirit spokesperson, speaking for the demonic power, said, "Don't send this out. Don't send this out. Don't destroy." Well, it seems there was a great herd of pigs feeding on the hillside, and the demons begged the Lord to send them into the pigs. And so Jesus gave the demons permission to leave the man and go into the pigs. Now, there's a lot going on there that's beyond our understanding, but one thing is for certain: our Lord Jesus has authority over hell. Our Lord Jesus has all sovereign authority. He commands the demons. They are nothing in his sight. And he gives them an order: go into the pigs. And they leave this man and they go into the pigs. And this herd, numbering 2,000 pigs, rushes down the embankment into the sea, and every one of them is drowned, because this is what sin does. Sin destroys. Well, back to the man. Suddenly, he's found sitting there at peace, clothed, meaning he was unclothed before. Clothed, and now in his right mind. And he was so taken by Jesus, he wanted Jesus to stay with him. "Go home with me. Go home with me." And Jesus said, "I can't. But you go home to your friends." And listen to this. "You go home to your friends and you tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." Now, I know what you're tempted to do. Same thing I'm tempted to do. You're tempted to say, "Oh, what a poor man. I'm so glad he met Jesus." But you've not read the story correctly if you don't see yourself as the demon-possessed man. That is a picture of every person apart from Christ. Not that every person is literally possessed by the demonic. But we by nature, the scripture says, are children of wrath. Outside of Christ, we are not in our right minds. Outside of Christ, we are in rebellion against God. We are blind. We are in bondage to evil. We are walking death itself. And then mercy comes. And mercy delivers. Mercy heals. Mercy sees. Mercy is moved. Mercy acts, and Jesus came and freed him, because that's what mercy does. And we could go on and on with these illustrations of mercy, but they all teach the same thing, that God is merciful in Jesus Christ, and he brings mercy, he brings healing in a greater way. He heals a deeper malady than simply physical affliction or even spiritual oppression. He heals in a greater way, and all of it happens by Christ and his power. Think of what he does in mercy. He reconciles us to God. That's impossible apart from mercy. He atones for our sins. That's impossible apart from mercy. He heals our spiritual diseases, and they are terminal except for mercy. He sets us free from a bondage that we could never escape. Mercy does that. We are no longer estranged from God. We're made the friends of God, all by mercy. So mercy in Jesus comes, and mercy sees, and mercy is moved, and mercy does something. Mercy saves. Now think about what was looming over the horizon as Micah was thinking about the mercy of God. He was thinking about this greater mercy seat, a greater sacrifice, a greater high priest, a greater mediator. And if you know Christ, then you know what those are. For his people, that's the temple of God. His cross, that's the mercy seat. His people gathered together for worship, that's the Holy of Holies. Your heart is where the Spirit of God dwells, and all of that, impossible as it sounds, impossible as it is, was brought to reality by this thing called mercy. That's what mercy is. But let's ask a final question before we go. Not only what is mercy, but what does mercy do for you now? When John said, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from the Son of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ," what did he mean by mercy? What is mercy doing for you now? Mercy saved you, so what is mercy doing now? Well, let's think about how mercy appears in other places in the New Testament and how we can extract some wonderful things about mercy that will give us a fuller picture of what John meant. Think about, first of all, that mercy grants us access to the Father. Think of this passage that we love so well, Hebrews 4. "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, this is another way of saying that you don't get mercy just one time when you become a Christian. Now, that's a wonderful thing. You get mercy. You get all of God's mercy when you come to Christ. But here is the truth, that you have every day a constant supply of mercy. You come to the Lord. You have this freedom of access. You can call him Father. And every time you call him Father, you get mercy. We could say it this way. God always sees you, and he always sees me, and he always sees us through the eyes of mercy. Our Father, because of the wonderful things our Lord Jesus has done, our Father is always mercifully disposed to us. Now think about that in contrast to all human relationships. Every one of us is moody, aren't we? Some more than others. Sometimes when your friend knocks on your door and wants to borrow a cup of sugar, it catches you at the wrong time. And there's not a smile on your face, and you're perturbed that your neighbor didn't go down to Winn-Dixie and buy their own sugar. And you snarl and you gripe and you complain as you go to the cupboard and you measure out a cup and you bring it and you say, "There," because you weren't in a good mood. Sometimes the neighbor greets you and things are going well and you're so happy to help them. And that's the way it is with every one of us. That's why we choose our times and seasons to ask for favors, because we want to know that the person that we're making the request from is in a good mood, because our moods always change. But this passage is teaching us that not only does the Lord save us by His mercy, but our Father is always in a merciful mood when it comes to His children. Do you see that? In fact, it's so true that the very throne of God can be called a throne of mercy. Every time you cry out, Abba, Father, God has mercy on you. You live and breathe in the atmosphere of mercy. The Father is never wrathful toward you. All of His wrath was poured out on His Son, and there is nothing left of His wrath to be poured out on you. And so when you come to the throne of grace, you get mercy. And so we have that access to a merciful Father, never an angry Father, never a bitter Father, never a perturbed Father, never a frustrated Father, never a distant Father, never a disconnected Father. We know a Father who is merciful. That's what mercy does. But there's something else that mercy does. Mercy not only gives us access to an ever-merciful throne, an ever-merciful Father, mercy gives us the blessed assurance that we truly belong to that Father. Think of these passages. Paul says in Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. You became a Christian because God is merciful. And He is never going to stop being merciful, and therefore you will never forfeit your salvation. Do you see the connection? You were saved by mercy. You are being preserved by mercy. And you will be saved for all eternity by mercy. And now you can sing blessed assurance, Jesus is mine because He's merciful. You can say, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He will guard all that I've entrusted to Him against that day. I know my Redeemer. You can say that because mercy lets you say that. Think of this passage. The Apostle Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. Think of this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Oh, you can be sure you're saved because mercy is there. Mercy. And think of the paradox. The assurance of salvation comes to those and only to those who know they are lost. Think of that paradox. When someone joins our church, as you know by now, they make a profession of faith. There are five questions we ask them. And what is the first question? It goes something like this. Do you confess that you are a sinner? That you are hopeless except for the sovereign mercy of God? If you know that there is nothing you can do to be saved, if you know there is no good work that you could do, if you have no confidence in your flesh, then you can have the assurance that you will always be the child of God. But if you're holding on to one fraction of good works, if you're saying to the Lord secretly, I know I belong to you because I am, and then fill in the blank, or I did that, then you're not going to have assurance. Assurance comes to those who have no hope but in His sovereign mercy. And if you cling to mercy, you will be assured of your salvation. If you place no confidence in the flesh, and you place all your confidence in Christ and say, I have no hope but in your sovereign mercy, then you can know you are the child of God. This is the promise of mercy. You are saved by mercy. And then think of this. Mercy, in the third place, provides us with something to give away. We have bold access to the Father's throne of mercy. We have the assurance that we are enveloped in His unchanging mercy and are the children of God. But thirdly, now that all of that is true about us, we have something to give away. That's why Paul writes these words to the Colossians. Put on, then, as God's elect, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. You see, the church is a community of mercy. God's mercy has changed us. God's mercy has made everything right again. God's mercy has fixed permanently all that our sin has destroyed. God's mercy has brought us into this church. God's mercy is the air we breathe. And now, all of that is true. It is then the response of those who've been so mercied. Mercy freely granted is a sign or a mark of our discipleship. Think of it this way. The more we grow in Christ-like character, the more we grow in mercy and compassion. All who are like Christ are recipients of God's incredible mercy. And now they have something to give away. And now mercy must define God's people. It must define our lives the way it defined the life of our Lord. We've been granted mercy, and now mercy rules us, and mercy changes every relationship. And then we live in and with and by the mercy that has saved us. And then it all comes back full circle, doesn't it? And the words that Jesus spoke, those famous words in the Sermon on the Mount, become true. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Now that's what mercy is. Rather, that's who mercy is. And that's what mercy does. And to know and enjoy mercy, you must know Christ. And to know Christ, you must first be miserable. Are you miserable? Are you a sinner? Or are you just making excuses? Are you a sinner? Have you broken God's law, or are you just redefining God's law and making it a lesser law that you can accomplish? Are you miserable? Are you clinging to hope somewhere else besides the cross and empty tomb? Have you reached the bottom of your misery? Are you a sinner? If you are, there's good news. As you seek mercy from its only source, the Father and His Son, mercy will find you. You will be captured by mercy. And mercy will change everything about you and sweep you in to the kingdom of God and the church of Jesus Christ. And then you will become a channel of that same mercy to others. And the more you know and love your Lord, the more mercy will move you to love Him even more, to serve His kingdom more fervently, to seek His glory more passionately, and to proclaim His gospel more faithfully. Do you know what mercy is? Personally? Are you looking for it in the right place? There's a hymn we haven't sung here. I'm not sure I've ever sung it in my life. It was written by Joseph Addison, a hymn about mercy. And the first line is so instructive and a fitting conclusion to our look at mercy this morning. He writes, "When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with this view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise." Have you seen and experienced that mercy in Jesus Christ? Let's pray together.